This message, titled Waiting for Jesus, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, I sometimes wonder what it would have been like to sit under the ministry of the apostles. What is it that consumed their time as they ministered to the churches? Maybe what themes did they spend the greatest amount of time emphasizing in these congregations? And it's probably likely that as they visited different churches, different needs demanded that different ideas be especially brought to the forefront. And one of the most recurring themes in the letter to the church of Thessalonica, in both this first letter and the second letter, one of the dominant themes is the return of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus is a theme that concludes every chapter in the divisions that we have in this letter. In the end of chapter 2, we read, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." You'll notice that the third chapter ends, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Chapter 4, verse 17, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And before Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy give their final greetings, they conclude the fifth chapter, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." One of the dominant themes to this church was the theme of the return of Jesus Christ. And it's very clear, if we were to read more of the details in this letter, that Paul understood that. He knew that in his time in ministering to them, this had occupied a significant portion of his teaching. Jesus Christ is coming again. And here at the end of what we have as our first chapter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy note that this incredible change that came about as the Thessalonians heard the preaching of the word and as they received it is not only that they turned from idols, it's not only that they served God, but in the 10th verse, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Their lives were characterized, not simply turning away from idols and serving God, but characterized by waiting for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, at the very introduction this evening, I want you to know that the return of Jesus is near. The Bible testifies to that. When we say that, we don't say that on the authority of newspapers and what's happening in current events. We say it because Scripture makes clear to us that the return of Christ is near. In the Gospels, we read that he is at the gates. In the book of James, we read that his return is at hand. And the book of Revelation concludes by telling us, Jesus himself declaring, "Behold, I am coming soon." And when the Bible teaches us that, it's important to know from the very start that the Bible is not declaring that so that we can have some definitive time frame, so that we can go about guessing dates. A cursory reading of church history will show you every generation of the church has done their part in guessing the date of when Christ will return. But that's not the point of the Scriptures reminding us that Christ is near. Rather, the point is that Jesus, by his life and by his death and by his resurrection, has set into motion what we might call the end time process. Or to put it this way this evening, now in being raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of his Father, the only thing left for Jesus to do to conclude all of history is to come again. So that in a very real sense, friends, we need to understand we are living in the end times. And the church has been living in the end times for 2,000 years. And of course, the question comes, well, what's the practicality of that? What does that mean for my life? What does that mean for your life? I think it was Martin Luther who once famously wrote, there are only 2 days on my calendar. There is this day and there is that day. And to borrow from his little quip, there are, in a real sense, only 2 days. There's this day and there's that day, the day in which Christ himself will come again. And the question is, how does that day impact this day? What do we do? What does it mean for us? And I want to suggest from this text this evening that what that means very practically is that you and I are like the Thessalonians, to wait for Jesus. This is something that must characterize our lives. Just like turning from idols, just like serving God, here is something that ought to characterize the lives of all of us, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And this evening, I want to open up and explore what does it mean exactly to wait for Jesus? What does that look like? What did Paul have in mind? What does the Bible, especially the New Testament, have in mind when it tells us to wait for Jesus? I have two very simple points to help us understand that. And first is that waiting for Jesus means that we are to have a certain attitude. And secondly, that waiting for Jesus means that there is certain activity that we are to occupy our days with, an attitude and an activity. So first, let me preach this, that waiting for Jesus is an attitude. And what I mean by that there's a way of thinking. The return of Jesus is something that must influence our mental outlook. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it looks like this. In the first place, this attitude, we might say, is an attitude of confidence. You see, the Apostle Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, as they ministered to the church of the Thessalonians, they knew here is something that these Christians need for their faith. Here is a rock on which they need to plant their feet with all the uncertainty that fills our lives. We need to ground them in the truth that Jesus is coming again. That's why it occupied so much of their teaching. And I want to remind you this evening, and I hope it's a reminder, I hope it's not something any of us take for granted, but the return of Jesus Christ is an indispensable part of what we might call the apostolic gospel. A pivotal part of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he is returning again. We do not only confess the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, that he was miraculously brought forth in the womb of the Virgin. We do not only confess the life of Jesus Christ as one born under the law to fulfill all righteousness. We not only proclaim the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's hill, shedding his blood for sinners. We do not only make known the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, that death could not hold him, the grave could not contain him. We not only declare in the presence of all people that Jesus, now being resurrected, has ascended to the right hand of his Father, but the ancient faith and the apostolic gospel is that we proclaim that he has ascended to the right hand of his Father, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. This is part of the gospel. This is not unrelated, disconnected, or peripheral to the good news that we are tasked with making known to every creature under heaven. It's that important. Jesus himself on the evening of his betrayal, the eve of his death, as he is meeting with his disciples in that upper room, one of the most intimate scenes that Jesus and his disciples had. This teaching was at the forefront of his mind. He tells them in John chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And what does he say? He says, "I go there to prepare a place for you." He is saying, "I am going to be removed for a time, and I'm going to return to my Father, and I'm going to prepare a place in the presence of my Father for you." And then Jesus immediately adds, "If I go, I will come again." As sure and as certain as the ascension of Jesus Christ is, Christ is saying, as true as that is, so here is a truth to hang your hats on. I will come again. In Acts chapter 1, as Christ ascends into heaven, as a cloud veils the vision of him from his disciples so they can see him no more, we read that they stand there and they gaze up in the sky. Where is Jesus? And you remember what happens in that first chapter of Acts. Two angels come. And the two angels, what do they ask the disciples? "Why are you staring into the heavens?" And they say, "This Jesus, the one you just saw ascend to the right hand of his Father, he will come again even as you saw him leave." In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, the apostolic author says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him." And one of the final promises of Jesus Christ to his church, "Behold, I am coming soon." You see, this is a truth of which, brothers and sisters, we must have confidence in and be persuaded of this truth. It is a doctrine fundamental to our faith. Jesus has been received by heaven, but the time is coming when he will come again. He will return. It's not a possibility. It's not a maybe. It is a certainty. And so to live as one who is waiting for Jesus is to live as one whose mental outlook is, here is a certainty in all the changing forces of my life. Here is something that is unchanging, a glorious promise. Christ is coming again. I want to ask you this evening very honestly, do you believe that? Do you confess that? Is your faith persuaded that the promises of God are truly yes and amen in Jesus and that he is coming again? That's part of what this waiting is, this attitude, this mental outlook that we are to have. It is an attitude of confidence. But in the second place, it is, if I can put it this way this evening, it's an attitude of expectation. It's an attitude of expectation. When Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, you know, you turned to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his son, they're not simply saying, you know, you believe that to be true. They're saying there is some expectation, there is an anticipation in your life that this is going to happen. That's kind of implicit in the word waiting. What does it mean to wait? To wait means that something that you want, something that you're looking forward to, is not yet present. It is not yet in your possession. What it means to wait for something, to put it very simply, means you are not living in the moment, but you are living for the future. Young children who need to learn how to wait, we are teaching them, you've got to learn how to not live in this instant, but to live for the future, to expect, to anticipate. And that is something that needs to come into our way of thinking and into our mental outlook. The return of Jesus Christ is not just a doctrine. It's not just a scriptural teaching that we are, to put it this way, tuck into our back pocket. And to say, well, it's going to be nice when it happens, but who knows? And then it's easy to be tempted to do that. It's easy to be tempted to not focus on the return of Jesus Christ, to not expect it, to not anticipate it, to not hope for it. It's easy to say, well, the church has had these promises for the last 2,000 years, and for 2,000 years, Christians have been born, and they have lived, and they have died without the realization of this promise. So what reality does it have in my life? It is easy in that way to be tempted, to not live in expectation, to not live in anticipation. There's a reason why the one who walks between the candlesticks and holds the seven stars in his hands, there's a reason why the one who calls himself the Alpha and the Omega and testifies himself by saying in Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming soon." It is intended to build in us an expectation and an anticipation. The return of Christ, not just a truth we tuck into our back pocket, but one we put before us as those who are not simply living for this moment, but as those who are living for the future. And you know, I think that the temptation to not do that is so great that one of the most oft-repeated commands in Scripture that accompanies a teaching of the return of Christ is watch. Keep your eyes open. Don't close your eyes. Matthew 25:13, as Jesus is teaching on his coming again, he says, "Watch therefore, because you don't know the day or the hour." And so to wait for Christ, as these Thessalonians did, means not only to have this attitude of confidence, but this attitude of expectation. But there's one more angle to consider the attitude from, and it is, to put it this way, it is an attitude of longing. An attitude of longing. A desire. An eagerness for the return of Jesus Christ. I remember it was now 16 years ago that I signed up for the Air Force. I remember signing my name on that dotted line, and after I did that, my commander said, "Okay, you've got 35 days, and then you're going to ship out to basic training." And I remember having an expectation of going to basic training, and I, to be perfectly honest, did anything but long for that day to come. I was actually very nervous. I didn't know what to expect. It filled me, if I were to be transparent, it filled me with a certain sense of dread. But you see, a Christian, one who is waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, waiting for the Son of God from heaven, who has been raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come, this is not something that we expect with a sense of dread. It is something that Christians expect with a sense of joy. Do you remember the first coming of Christ? His advent and his birth. The Gospels record for us, and especially Luke chapter 2, about an older man, a man by the name of Simeon. And do you remember what we read in that Gospel about this man named Simeon? He was very aged. But we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, he was one who waited for the consolation of Israel. He is one who spent his life waiting for the arrival of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one whom the prophets had foretold, the one who was the great hope, the one who himself would bring in the glorious promises to be fulfilled in his person and in his work. And we read that Simeon longed for that day. He waited for that day. He watched for the day of the great consolation of Israel. And it's likened there by Luke in that gospel to the coming of the sun. The way in which in the dark of night, we wait for the rising sun. And that's the way that Simeon longed for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can use his example as it's set forth in the first coming of Christ, I would say this evening that that should be our attitude. A similar longing, a longing in all of our hearts for the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible takes this for granted. The Bible notes in Hebrews chapter 9 that when Christ comes again, he comes for whom? For those who wait eagerly for him. To be a Christian is to be one who is eager for the return of Jesus Christ, for that glorious day when every wrong will be righted, for that day when suffering will be brought to an end, for that day when King Jesus will lay to rest every enemy that raises its head against him. And he will go forth conquering and to conquer, and by the breath of his mouth, he will bring an end to all that opposes him. That glorious day when Jesus will come and he will execute perfect justice, and he will bring a reign of peace that will not just be for a year, will not just be for 1,000 years, but will be forever and ever, when we will be together with Jesus, when he will do away with sin. When he will do away not only as he has through the gospel with the penalty of sin, but the power of sin and the very presence of sin, and we will behold his face. You see, there ought to be an eager longing in our hearts for that day. And I wonder sometimes why there isn't. You know, you think about the Thessalonians, and we're going to see this as we continue in this letter, but the Thessalonians were those who lived eagerly, longing for the day of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because they were a church who knew what it was to suffer. We are going to see that. The Apostle Paul, concerned and anxious over the trials that they are enduring from the world. The church in Thessalonica, if I can put it this way, was uncomfortable with the world in which they lived. And that discomfort fueled this waiting for Jesus Christ, waiting for the one who was raised from the dead, waiting for the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Is it any wonder that the closing words, very near the closing words of the book of Revelation, as John comes to the end of his vision, and Jesus seals his own witness to the testimony that John has received. And he says, Jesus himself says, it is I who testify to these things, and I am coming soon. And John writes those words, and there concludes the sayings of Jesus. And as John records those words, behold, I am coming soon, what does John immediately add from his own pen? Come, Lord Jesus. Because there's an eagerness. There's a longing for the return of Jesus Christ. And it shapes our mental outlook. It ought to shape our attitudes. And so these Thessalonians are those who have confidence in the return of Christ, who are expecting the return of Christ and longing for that day when he will be revealed from heaven. It's my first point, that waiting for Jesus is an attitude. But I want to follow that up this evening, secondly, by saying waiting for Jesus is also an activity. It is an activity. It's very important that we understand this, that waiting for Jesus, this imagery, this idea of what it means to wait for him, is not inactivity. Sometimes we think that. You show up at a doctor's office and you've got to wait for your name to be called. And what are you doing? You're just trying to find something to bide your time. And you sit in that chair, you take out your phone or you grab a magazine and you just kind of bide. It's an inactivity. You just kind of wait. And it's very important to understand that this idea of waiting for Jesus, this idea is not intended to fuel inactivity. And in fact, most commentators agree that this is one of the particular situations at the church in Thessalonica. That as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had taught them when they were present and through their letters about this return of Jesus Christ and about the nearness of it and the way in which to prepare for it, most commentators are agreed that suddenly the church in Thessalonica had grown a little idle. Well, if Jesus is going to return, there's no sense I need to do anything. I'm not going to go to work tomorrow morning. I'm going to go sit on a hill and I'm going to go look up at the sky and I'm going to wait for Jesus to return. And so another one of the major themes of both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is to tell this church, stop being idle. Get to work. Do something. Be active. Because, as I said, most commentators agree that they had taken this teaching of the coming again of Jesus Christ and the nearness of his return. And though they had this attitude, they have grown slothful and lazy. And Paul and Silvanus and Timothy write, and they say, no, don't do that. And the reason why is because the return of Jesus Christ is a great, if not one of the greatest, motivations to be active Christians. You know, it's really the first subtle rebuke that the apostles got. As Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, and they sit there and they're staring up in the sky. And the angels come. Why are you staring in the sky? Why are you searching the clouds? He who has left will come in the same manner in which you have seen him go. And then we read in Acts, they immediately returned to Jerusalem as Jesus had commanded. If I remember correctly, it's been a number of years since I saw it, but I think Charles Spurgeon had a sermon on that text entitled, Evangelism is Better Than Speculation. The disciples weren't being fruitful. They weren't being active. They were just gazing into the heavens. And the angels say, no, get to work. You've got things to do. And so, brothers and sisters, I want you to know this evening that to wait for Jesus Christ is not something that encourages us to inactivity. It's not something that encourages us to slothfulness and laziness, but it is something that is intended to be one of, if not the greatest motivation to be active. So what does that look like? What does it mean to be active as we wait for Jesus Christ? Well, this activity is defined in the Bible as preparation, as preparing ourselves for the day in which Jesus will return. Jesus noted this in Luke chapter 12. As Christ was teaching about his coming again, about his second coming, in Luke chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, he says, blessed are the servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Jesus is saying, here is a truth that you must be guarded against in the time in between my departure and my coming again. It's going to be very tempted to fall asleep. It's going to be very tempting to become lazy. It's going to become very tempting to slip into a slothful state of life and state of faith. And Jesus is saying, blessed are the servants whom the master finds awake. Blessed are those who keep in the faith, who keep diligently in the faith. You might remember that parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. And we read that as those assistants to the bridegroom waited for the bridegroom's arrival, we read what happened, not to one, not to five, but to all 10 of them, all became drowsy and slept. And yet when the master came, they woke up and five of the virgins had their lamps trimmed and burning and five did not. And only the five that kept their lamps trimmed and burning were welcomed into the inner chambers with the bridegroom. And it's a reminder of this very thing, this idea of being prepared, of not settling into what we might call spiritual laziness and spiritual slothfulness and spiritual sleep. But the great need that we have in light of the coming of Jesus Christ is those who are waiting for his return to keep faith lively, to keep growing in the faith, to keep resting on the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep relying upon his promises and trusting in his person and in his work. That's what the coming again of Christ demands from us, for you and I to be prepared, to not be caught off guard, to not be caught as those who sleep, but to be caught as those who are ready and prepared for the coming again of Jesus Christ with a true and living faith. This activity might be characterized not only by preparation, but by labor as well. There is, and God is aware of this, and this is why we're taught this again and again in the scriptures, but there is a certain temptation in the delay of the return of Christ to begin to excuse our sin. It's a very real temptation to say, well, I don't know that Christ is going to return. You know, he keeps delaying. The day is not coming. And so I might as well just live my life the way that I want. Jesus warns of this very thing in Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12:45, he says, if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and drink and to get drunk, Jesus says he's using that time completely wrong. The time of the delay of the master's return is not to be lived in sin. It is not to be lived to multiply our pleasures and our sinful entertainments in this world. And if that is a temptation that is true of Christians, how much more of a world that disbelieves the coming of Jesus Christ and throughout history have often used his delay to declare with boldness, there is no God. But you see, as Christians, as those who are waiting for the Father's Son from heaven, now raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come, the return of Christ is intended to engage us in good spiritual labor. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 writes these words, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then he says this, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the coming day? You see what Peter says, the certainty of this fact that the day is coming when the heavens themselves will be rolled up like a scroll, when all things will come, when those words of the prophet of Ezekiel will come to be, the end has come. Peter is saying, with that in mind, here's what you need to do. You need to live your life in holiness. You need to live your life in godliness. You need to be bearing the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You need to be abounding in the good works which have been purposed for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the very thing that we are to occupy our time with as we wait for Jesus Christ from heaven. The Apostle John stresses this. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, he says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, you may have confidence. He is saying, here is the great day coming when Jesus will appear again. And what are you to do in the meantime? You are to abide in him. You are to live near to him. You are to live out of the supplies of his grace and the power that his Spirit gives. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13:12 makes this very clear as well. He says, the day spring is at hand, therefore put on the armor of light and fight the spiritual battle that we have been called to fight, not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers of this world. You see, brothers and sisters, the activity, what we are to be active in as we wait for Jesus Christ, is to abound in every good work. For by grace you have been saved, we read in Ephesians 2. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And then Paul immediately adds, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And those who wait for Jesus from heaven are those who spend their days laboring. Laboring in those things he calls us to. But our activity does not stop there. Our activity is also defined very simply this evening by praying. By praying. Are you familiar with the parable of the persistent widow? You remember that widow A great injustice had been done to her in Luke chapter 18. And that persistent widow goes to an earthly judge, a man who's not high in character, and she begins to pester him. And she pesters him, and she pesters him some more, crying out for justice. And eventually, that earthly judge, not the greatest of all men, gets so, you might say, perturbed and annoyed with her that he finally just gives her justice. She keeps nagging me. She keeps persisting. She keeps doing this. So I will give her what she wants. I will give her the justice she asks for. And Jesus is drawing a comparison in that parable to say, if a wicked earthly judge will yield so much to a widow who is persistent in pleading for justice, do you remember what Jesus says? So my Father in heaven will give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night. But let me ask you this. Do you know the context of that parable? The context of that parable in which Jesus teaches his disciples that is following upon the end of Luke chapter 17, where Jesus is teaching about his return. The inevitability that he is again going to be coming. And then he holds this parable out. He teaches his disciples this parable of the persistent widow, of one who prays, of one who sees injustice and wrong toward her and around her and pleads for the judge of all the earth to do right. And it is not only a parable that is intended to encourage us to be persistent in prayer, but it is a parable that is intended to teach us to be persistent in praying for the day when every wrong will be righted, and that is at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It is a parable that teaches us here is something to pray for. Pray for the coming kingdom. And do we not pray for that, even in that prayer that our Lord taught us? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Come that glorious day when the Son of Righteousness will rise like the noonday sun, when Christ himself will take his power and reign and put an end to all who oppose him. That's what we're praying when we pray, thy kingdom come. This is something that we are to be active in prayer for. It is something that ought to pepper the prayers that we offer. You know, the Apostle Paul, he closes 1 Corinthians in that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as he comes to the end of that letter, he says, let any who do not love our Lord Jesus be anathema. Let any who do not love our Lord Jesus be accursed. And immediately after saying that, let those who do not love the Lord Jesus be anathema, he says, Maranatha. Which means, Lord, come. Come, Lord, come again. Paul is ending that letter with a prayer and a plea that Jesus will fulfill the promise that he has made. Our Lord, come again. Maranatha. This is something, brothers and sisters, that we are to pray for. To fix the eye of faith upon that glorious day and to say, yes, Jesus, come again. Come and bring an end to sin and bring an end to Satan and bring an end to this sinful and passing world and establish for yourself your universal reign and kingdom. We are to pray for it. It is to fuel our prayers as we wait for the one who will come from heaven. You see, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy note this, not only did you turn from idols, but you turned to serve the living and true God. And even more than that, your lives are characterized by waiting for his Son from heaven. I wonder, is that your attitude? Does that day impact this day in the way in which You look at the world and the way in which you think, in the things that occupy your time, and control your activity and dominate your schedule. Are you living as those? Are we living as those who are waiting for Jesus? It is a gospel promise. And even as Jesus makes that promise, behold, I am coming soon. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.